Heaven has been our theme here, as you know, for quite some time now, as we have opened the precious Word of God together on these Lord's Day mornings, and I trust that the Spirit of God has been using it all to transform you by the renewing of your minds, as it says in Romans 12:2. That's a beautiful thing, that transforming of the mind is the Word of God. How it works is this: as the Word of God goes into your mind week by week by week, line by line, as the Word of God goes into your mind, it drives out the devil's lies, and it changes the way you think. And so, after quite a few months of study now on this precious subject, I hope and I pray that you're thinking more about heaven in a biblical way than you were before. And I hope and I pray that you're longing more for heaven than you ever have been before, and that you're even becoming, can I use this word, obsessed with heaven. I hope that you're even becoming obsessed with heaven. You know, there is that old worn out saying, I've mentioned it to you before, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Have you heard that one before? Well, don't worry about that statement, because it is 100% dead wrong. God makes it very clear in his word that your usefulness to him here in this earth literally depends upon a mind that is set on the things above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that your citizenship is where? Here? No, already there in heaven, from which you eagerly wait for a Savior who will come and transform your body into likeness of his glorious body. As I read that, I was reminded of an old preacher. I think his name was Oliver Green. Maybe some of you have never heard of Oliver Green. But there was an old preacher by the name of Oliver Green, I think was his name, who used to say, if you're not eagerly waiting for a Savior, then he's not coming for you. And I think he might be right about that. If you're not eagerly waiting for a Savior, then he's not coming for you. And then how about this verse? We've looked at all of these before. There's Peter. Paul shared some thoughts from Peter last week with us. But then there's Peter, who describes true believers in Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:11 as aliens and strangers. And so the question is, do you really see yourself here in this world as an alien and a stranger? You know all of these verses. We've looked at them many times over the past months. And so understand this morning as we begin that being heavenly minded, being obsessed with heaven, is not just some optional thing for the Christian. Being obsessed with heaven is, in fact, one of the very things that defines a true Christian and separates him or her from the many false Christians out there that are perfectly content with and fully absorbed in their lives here. You see, true believers are not of this world. We're in this world for right now, but we're not of this world. True Christianity rescues us, the Bible says. True Christianity delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And so think about this as we open our time in the Word this morning. Think about this. We've been studying heaven for a long time. Think about this. How you see this life in this world, what your perspective is on this life in this world, is always going to be a good indicator of the condition of your soul. And I don't think anybody ever said that better than a 17th century preacher by the name of Richard Baxter. Perhaps some of you remember this. I read this quote from Baxter for you one time way early on in this heaven study, and I want to read it for you again now before we get back to our study of the final and eternal heaven. By the way, that's where we are right now. We're talking about the last leg of this heaven journey, the third and final phase of our heaven experience. But listen to what Baxter said. Be reminded of this quote. No heaven, Baxter said, to be the only treasure, and then labor to know what that treasure is. Be convinced that you have no other happiness, and then be convinced of what happiness is there. If you do not soundly believe that heaven is your highest good, you will never set your heart on it. This conviction must sink into your affections, he said, for if it is only a notion, it will have little effect. As long as your judgment undervalues heaven, your affections will be cold toward it. Think about that. Getting us all to that place where not only Richard Baxter, but the Word of God has just said we need to be, has been the goal of this study. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're doing this. And so let's pray together, and we're going to get back to it, okay? Bow with me in prayer. Father, we know that it's only the truth of your word that can transform our minds and conform us into the people that you want us to be for your glory. And Father, as we've been studying heaven for a long, long time now here, I pray that the things of earth have already been growing more and more strangely dim for these dear people, as the hymn writer said, and that heaven has been becoming more and more an obsession for them. Would you guide our thoughts and teach us now, Father, as we move on down the last leg of this great journey in your word. We commit our time in the word to you now, asking for your Spirit's help as we study, and we pray it all in the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, here's where we are. From quite a few months of study on the present heaven, and then a few more months of study on the millennial kingdom, last time, which was 2 weeks ago now, we began our study of the eternal state. Now, the eternal state, of course, is the final heaven. That's going to be the third, final, and eternal phase of our heaven experience as believers in Jesus Christ. This is where we will be with Jesus Christ and with the Father forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We began on this eternal state 2 weeks ago now by talking about some transitional things that need to happen at the end of the millennium and before the eternal state begins. Now, it's interesting to note on that, that as we move from the tribulation period into the millennium, Daniel gave us a little insight on a 45-day window, all right? We're not given any such thing here. There is a transition. There must be some time that transpires in between the millennium and the eternal state beginning, but we're not given any information on that. But we are given some information on the transitional things that must happen. And John tells us about those things in the final verses of Revelation chapter 20. We looked at them all together a couple of weeks ago. And so this morning, let me go ahead and just quickly list those things for you by way of review, those things that are going to happen between when the millennial kingdom is over and before the eternal state begins. And then we're going to jump back into Revelation 21 this morning. Number one, the first thing that will happen in this transition is that Satan will be loosed for a final rebellion. Now, where has he been throughout the course of the millennium? He's been in the abyss, right? He got locked in the abyss. We remember that. He's been locked away for 1,000 years, but what else do we know? That 1,000 years didn't change him. It didn't reform him at all. Didn't change him one bit. He's a deceiver. And when he gets let out, by the way, he didn't escape. He got let out for the sovereign purpose of God. But when he gets let out, what does he do? Exactly what he did before. He's a deceiver. What do deceivers do? They deceive. And so when he gets let out, he will immediately begin deceiving again, the Bible says, through some kind of a we can win deception. He will gather all the rebels together. And isn't it amazing to think, we talked about it, how many rebels there will be? Having lived through 1,000 years of bliss, a near perfect environment with a curse almost lifted completely, these people will be living and there will be rebels. And not just 3 or 4 or 10 or 20. There will be, the Bible says, more rebels than the sand on the seashore, right? Lots of rebels. And when Satan gets let out, they'll have to obey Christ during the kingdom because he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. But when Satan gets let out, he will gather together these rebels, as many as the sand on the seashore, and they will come together to war against Christ, to war against that little place called Israel, about the size of New Jersey. They will come together, and the Bible says that war is going to be a very, very short war. Jesus Christ is going to send, or God is going to send down fire from heaven and incinerate them on the spot. All of the enemies of Christ now are gone. Number two, from there, once all of those rebels are gone, number two, Satan himself is going to get his own personal judgment. And he will be cast into the lake of hell, lake of fire, which is the final and eternal hell. Next in the sequence of these transitional events, all the bodies of unbelievers from all the ages are going to be resurrected and reunited with their souls but only to stand before the great white throne judgment. There they will be judged according to their works, the Bible says, and then cast into the lake of fire. There is going to be no other options at that great white throne. They're all going into the final hell. And by the way, they've been resurrected, right? So they're now reunited with their bodies. And so when they get cast into the final hell, they're going into the final hell with their resurrected bodies, where they will have bodies that will burn but will never be consumed. In the first verse of Revelation 21, then, where we're going to pick it back up again today, John told us that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, to clear the way, of course, for the new heaven and the new earth that we're going to talk more about today. We also went last time to 2 Peter 3 and found some further commentary on this destruction of the present heavens and earth that Peter tells us will be by fire. In fact, Peter mentions the previous time the earth was destroyed by water. And then he said it's being reserved for a future destruction, and this future destruction will be by fire. And then one last thing, one last beautiful thing we talked about in this transition is a presentation that Paul mentions in the resurrection chapter. Then comes the end, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he, that is Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Beautiful scene. You can just imagine. Here it is. Jesus Christ was given the redemptive assignment after the fall, right? Jesus Christ was given the redemptive assignment. And so here we are now at the other end of it. When his redemptive assignment has been fully completed, Jesus Christ is going to hand that now fully redeemed, fully regenerated kingdom over to the God and Father. When everything, people, that was ruined by sin and the fall has been completely and forever fixed, then the eternal state will officially begin. And with those transitional things behind us now, that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago, we're ready to move on this morning to learn what the Apostle John has to tell us about the new heaven and the new earth. And our text for that will be, as you can see by your notes, the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21. We'll get 4 of them today and then plan to get the other 4 next Lord's Day. And so let me read all 8 of them now as an introduction to our study today. Follow along, please, as I read the inspired Word of God. Here's what it says, Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John said, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, this is a great statement. It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we'll stop right there for now. As you can see by your notes, I'm going to break these first 8 verses in Revelation 21 down into 3 sections. I think there's a natural division that occurs in these verses. In the first 2 verses, John is going to tell us what he saw in this vision from God. In verses 3 and 4, he's going to go on to tell us what he heard, right? So what he saw, what he heard, presumably from an angelic messenger. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And that now is as far as we're going to get today. And then next week, Lord willing, the plan will be to look at verses 5 through 8, where John is going to tell us what he heard from none other than God himself. And so go back with me now to verses 1 and 2, where John is going to tell us what he saw in this vision from God. What did you see, John? He's going to tell us. Then I saw, John said at the beginning of verse 1. And when we get to verse 2, he'll say it again. And I saw. What do we know about the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is visionary literature, right? And so quite often in this book, we read those words, I saw. I actually went back to count them because I was curious. 88 times. 88 times in this book of Revelation, John uses those two words, or some variation of those two words, I saw, to introduce various visions. This is visionary literature. Now, this particular vision here in Revelation 21 has to do with the inauguration of the eternal state. Other visions had to do with other things. Lots of them had to do with things that took place during the tribulation period and so forth. This vision has to do with the inauguration of the eternal state, the final heaven, right, that we are going to be a part of. And so let's run down through now, in these first two verses, four things that John tells us he saw as this vision began. Then I saw, John says, first of all, a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. Now the first heaven and the first earth are now gone as John's vision begins. And so he saw right away the new heaven and the new earth. And so let's see now if we can understand exactly what John meant by that. There are two words. There are two words that are most commonly translated new in the New Testament. And then there's actually a third one that is used only once. But of the two more common words translated new, there is first of all, neos, N-E-O-S, neos, which has the nuance of something being new in the sense of time. And so when that word is used, let me give you an example. That would be like a new idea that no one has ever heard of before. Brand new idea in the sense of time. And then there is the Greek word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos, which has the nuance of something that is new, not necessarily in the sense of time, but new in the sense of quality. Okay, now that's the word that John uses twice in Revelation 21:1. It's the same word that he will use again once in Revelation 21:2. Now, when kainos is used for new, we could say that it means new and improved. New and improved. You see, there was a heaven and earth before, and so this is not a brand new thing, neos in that sense. It's not a brand new thing that never was before, but at the same time, this is a brand new thing, kainos, in that sense of new and improved. The emphasis here with new kainos is on the superiority of the new heaven and earth over the first heaven and earth. And listen, that, of course, isn't it very much in keeping with what we understand to be a now fully redeemed and fully regenerated heaven and earth after the old ones have passed away and been destroyed by fire. And so again, with this word new here in verse 1, we understand this is what John saw as this vision began. We understand John to be saying that the new heaven and the new earth are better than and superior to, far superior to, the first heaven and the first earth. And he will say the same thing in verse 2 in a few minutes about the new Jerusalem. And so right away we understand that everything about the eternal state, people, will be new and improved over the old in ways that will boggle our minds. Everything will be new and improved in ways that will boggle our minds. So let's take the next phrase now in verse 1, which I guess we could say is what John didn't see. All right? What John didn't see. What John didn't see here is what John would have been very familiar with and what all of us are very familiar with. What are we all very familiar with? The first heaven and the first earth, right? We know all about that. We live on it, right? John knew very well what the first heaven and the first earth looked like, but John didn't see them in this vision of the future, for or because, the Bible says, they were already gone, for or because, actually the Bible says, for or because the first heaven and the first earth had already, what, passed away. passed away, went away, out of John's sight. The original sin-stained heaven and earth that John and all of us are very, very well acquainted with were already gone and out of John's sight, having passed away, having been, to put it in Peter's words, having been destroyed by fire. And that's really all I'm going to say about that this morning, because this is something we talked about, if you recall, at greater length in our last study, as one of those transitional things that happened in between the millennium and the eternal state. I will just remind you of one very critical part of that we talked about. The first heaven and the first earth, people, are not going to be obliterated out of existence. Boom, blow them up and they're gone and there's nothing there. No. The first heaven and first earth are not going to be obliterated out of existence, but they are going to be destroyed by fire and then completely regenerated. And look with me now at the very end of verse 1, where John tells us about something else that immediately stood out to him as he looks, as he sees in this vision, something else that John didn't see as a part of this new earth. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," John said, "for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." There is no longer any sea. Well, that's kind of an interesting little piece of information about the new earth. And quite frankly, it's an interesting little piece of information that we wish we had just a little bit more commentary on, but we don't. And so all we can do here is just take this statement at face value and understand it to mean exactly what it says. But as you might have guessed, some of the commentators weren't content with that simple and straightforward approach. And so there are some other ideas out there about what this means. And so let me just kind of fill you in on that a little bit. There are some other ideas. Because there are many scriptures, I'm not going to take the time to show you references, but I think you know, because there are many scriptures that portray the sea as being a rather fearful and foreboding thing to men, and because Micah 7:19 says that all of our sins go there, right? What does it say there? God casts all of our sins where? Into the depth of the sea. Because of that kind of stuff in the scriptures, some commentators want to interpret this absence of any sea on the new earth in a metaphorical kind of way or a figurative way instead of in a literal way. On the new earth, they say, they kind of go along these lines. On the new earth, they will say, there won't be any scary things like the sea has always been. That's how they interpret this no longer any sea statement by John. Well, I took the time to read some of their stuff, which I always do, read some of their stuff on that idea, but quite frankly, I found none of it to be very convincing, none of it to be very compelling, and the other thing about it is that none of it can be proven in any way. And so I'm going to hold my ground. We always have to be cautious and humble as we interpret the scriptures, right? But I'm going to hold my ground on this one. I think our best interpretive option here is to just let this statement mean exactly what it says. If we get there and find out that we're wrong, then we'll just have to admit that we were wrong, right? But I think our best option here is to interpret this to mean exactly what it says. Right now, what do we know? Right now, about 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered by water, right? A lot of sea, a lot of real estate is covered by water. But that will not be the case on the new earth, according to the Apostle John. There were lots of seas on the first earth, but there will no longer be any sea in the new earth, John says. And I don't know. I'm speculating. I don't know if this is the reason for that or not. But think about it. That sure would make lots of extra room, wouldn't it? Make lots of extra room for the very huge and fixed population of redeemed saints who will be living on that new earth. And imagine, we'll be able to explore that new earth, right? Forever and ever and ever, right? Living on that, be able to explore its wonders forever and ever. Without any seas, I'll certainly make a lot more room, right? I'm admitting to you that I could be wrong. I could be wrong about this. I'm speculating. But I think our best option here is to take this literally. There's one more beautiful thing that John saw and recorded for us in verse 2. "And I saw the holy city," John said, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And then this statement, "made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Isn't that beautiful? Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 2 now, people, we have the very first mention of this city But hang on to your seats, because when we get, it won't be next week, but the week after, when we get to verse 9 in this chapter, and then from there going all the way down through chapter 22 and verse 5, John is going to get from an angel messenger, John is going to get a full-blown, pull-out-all-the-stops description of this incredible, beautiful, holy city that will leave us all, I promise you, in awe of our great God with our mouths hanging open, right? We won't even be able to talk for a little while. It's that awesome. And that's coming. But for now, let's just focus in on what John has to say about this city here in verse 2, which is really quite an incredible thing in and of itself, with all kinds of beautiful implications. What does he say? Well, after seeing the new heaven, first thing, he saw the new heaven and the new earth, right? After seeing the new heaven and the new earth as a whole, in verse 1, John's attention is now riveted to something else that I'm sure he found to be quite spectacular. It's probably an understatement. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, John says at the beginning of verse 2. And we'll just stop right there for a minute. I mean, there's more to this statement, but we have to stop right there for a minute. The Spirit of God now fixes John's attention, people, on a kind of city that John had never seen before. And can I suggest to you that it's the kind of city that you and I have never seen before either? What kind of city is this city? This city is a holy city. This city is a holy city. Now, there are probably lots of different adjectives that you and I might use to describe the major cities of the world today, but I'm quite sure that holy would not be one of those words. The major cities in the world today are anything but holy. That wouldn't even be at the bottom of the list of our adjectives, right? The cities today are anything but holy. But this city, get this now. This is so awesome. This city that John just got his attention directed toward, this city that John now sees is a holy city, a pure city, a sinless city, a beautiful city, and one that is filled with the very presence of the glory of God. And then after describing this city as a holy city, John goes on to give it a name. This holy city that John sees is what? The New Jerusalem. First earth had a Jerusalem, right? This is now the New Jerusalem. As I've already said a minute ago, too, new here in verse 2 translates that very same Greek word kainos, that John used twice in verse 1. And so what John is seeing here in verse 2 is the new Jerusalem, the Kainos Jerusalem. This is the new and improved Jerusalem. This is the forever Jerusalem that is better than and far superior to the first Jerusalem. Now, what I'm going to say next is getting me a little bit ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. When we get to verse 16, talking about this city that John is looking at now. When we get to verse 16, we're going to find this new Jerusalem to be in the shape of a cube. A pretty big cube, as a matter of fact. It's going to be, we're told, 1,500 miles in each one of its three dimensions. And so this new Jerusalem, people, is a huge, huge three-dimensional city. We're kind of used to two-dimensional cities. This is going to be a three-dimensional city. Exactly how that's all going to work out, I don't know, but it's going to be a three-dimensional city, and it is going to be huge. We'll talk more about the hugeness of this city when we get to that text later on. But mark this for right now. This city is the city that Abraham was looking for, according to Hebrews 11:10. The city whose architect and builder is God. And this city is the city that will become home base for all of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the city that we are going to live in with our Savior and in the very presence of a holy God forever and ever and ever and ever. Get that in your mind. Set that in your mind and make your heart long to be there in this place. And look with me now at this next exciting phrase. All right, John sees this city, right? John sees this city. Look with me at the next exciting phrase. John, listen, John didn't just see this city. John saw this holy city moving. He didn't just see the city. He saw the city moving. He saw this holy city, what? Coming down out of heaven from God. Now, that's a very interesting and insightful phrase, and it's one that we've already talked about quite a number of times throughout the course of this study. John actually saw this holy city coming down out of heaven from God to become an integral part of the final heaven. Now, just a little side note here. We don't know for sure if this holy city came all the way down and rested on the new earth, or if it just came down and hovered above or over the new earth, because John doesn't tell us that. But what we do know from John's vision here is that unlike the new heaven and the new earth that God fashioned right now, right, in this transition after the first ones were destroyed as the eternal state begins, what we do know is that this new Jerusalem, unlike that, this new Jerusalem has already been in existence prior to that, right? That's implied by what John just said, isn't it? This new Jerusalem had already been in existence. And so listen, if it's already been in existence, then where in the world has it been? Well, John tells us where it's been. We've talked about this before, right? Where has it been? Well, where does John see it coming down out of? He sees it coming down out of heaven from God. And so I submit to you that that has to be the third heaven that John's talking about. That has to be the heaven that is heaven right now. That has to be the heaven that we have been referring to in this study as the present heaven. It's coming down out of heaven from God. It's that heaven where God's throne is, right? We studied a while back Ezekiel's vision of the present heaven, Ezekiel 1. We studied John's vision of the present heaven in John 4. And both of those guys and their visions of the present heaven, the focus of their visions was on that throne of God that is there, and all the blazing, brilliant, flashing, reflecting, refracting light, and the angelic beings around the throne of God. God's throne is in heaven. John saw this holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Has to be the present heaven where God's throne is right now. This holy city, the new Jerusalem, has to be there. It has to be there right now. Well, I'm standing here preaching this morning. It has to be there right now because that's where John saw it coming down from in his vision of the future heaven. And you know, I said there's lots of implications here, and there are. We talked about all of those exciting implications at least several times before throughout the course of this study. And so I'm not going to elaborate on any of them too much right now, but I do want to remind you of some of those implications because they're profound and they're awesome for us to think about. In addition to the clear implication of the new Jerusalem being in the present heaven right now, that's pretty clear. I mean, that's almost no debate about that. The new Jerusalem is in the present heaven right now. That's where John saw it coming down from. But in addition to that, there's also good reason to think that haven't we talked about this? There's also good reason to think that paradise is in the present heaven right now, right? Remember what Paul called the third heaven when he went on that little trip? He called it, on one line he called it paradise, and was it a verse or two right after that, he called it paradise. Third heaven, paradise, right? And then Jesus also referred to the present heaven as paradise as he was there talking with the thief on the cross next to him that day, right? Today you will be with me where? In paradise, right? Jesus called the present heaven paradise. So we have the new Jerusalem there in the present heaven now. Paradise apparently is in the present heaven right now. And then we can even add something else to that. There's also good reason to think that the Father's house is in the present heaven right now, because remember what Jesus said in John 14? I go... let not your hearts be troubled, right? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place. I think I just got that. I got that by memory. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think the Father's house is there, right? That's where Jesus went to prepare those dwelling places for you and for me. Custom design, by the way, for you and for me. Isn't that awesome to think about? Now, exactly how all of this comes together, I don't think we'll all be able to know for sure until we get there. But it sure does seem pretty clear that all of these wonderful things, New Jerusalem, paradise, the Father's house, all of these wonderful things are somehow connected and are all in the present heaven right now. And then that all of them will one day then come down to be incorporated into the final heaven forever. Is that enough for you to think about for a little while? It's awesome. I think this city people is all of those wonderful things. All of those wonderful things. Let's go on now to get that last phrase there in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, John goes on to say. John uses, as he sees the city coming down, he uses the beautiful imagery of a wedding here as he describes what he sees coming down out of heaven from God. And so think with me about that for a minute. If this new Jerusalem is the Father's house, which I think it is, then this new Jerusalem would have been the place where Jesus, our bridegroom, took his bride, the church, after he came for her at the rapture, John 14, 1-3. All of that, people, is in perfect keeping with Jewish wedding customs. How did it work? We've talked about it at greater length before, but just a real brief summary. The bridegroom would prepare a place for his betrothed bride in his father's house, right? Seems like there were just sort of like little additions, you know, added on to the father's house, little dwelling places, little homes sort of added on to the father's house. And so the bridegroom would prepare a dwelling place for his bride in his father's house. And the father would oversee all of that. And when the dwelling place was ready and prepared, the father would tell his son to go and fetch his bride, right? That's when our bridegroom is going to come to fetch us, his bride, right? Go and fetch your bride. The son would then go, and what would he do? He would go to fetch his bride, and he would bring her back to the father's house for the wedding supper and celebration to consummate the marriage. And so listen, if I have that all right, then what we have here in this holy city, this new holy city, is the bride city. The bride city. And that's exactly what John just called it, didn't he? It's the bride city. We'll get some further commentary on this a little bit later on in this chapter in verses 9 and 10. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And who is that bride, the wife of the Lamb? Well, the answer to that question comes in verse 10. What did the angel show John? That he called the bride the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Listen, the holy city that we're talking about right now is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so, you know, how does that all work? Well, in the New Testament, we all know that the church is the bride of Christ, right? That's pretty clear. We've studied all that carefully. And that seems to be John's focus with this wedding imagery right now, as the book of Revelation was not written to Israel. It was written to the church, right? It's a New Testament letter. It was written to the church. But listen, that bride city is also going to include Israel. When we get out into the eternal state, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of God, right? And we could build that case if we wanted to take the time. But as we get into John's further description of this new Jerusalem coming up in the days ahead, in the very near future, we're going to find both the 12 tribes of Israel that represent the church, and we are going to find, or Israel rather, and we're going to find the 12 apostles of the Lamb that represent the church, beautifully represented in this bride city. Foundation stones and the gates. 12 tribes of Israel are going to be, their names are going to be on the gates, the 12 gates, the 12 apostles of the Lamb are going to be on the 12 foundation stones. And of course, what do we know from the New Testament? The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, right? Beautiful stuff, beautiful stuff. It's all going to come together in the end. Well, let's move on. That's what John saw. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4 now for the rest of our time this morning, as John tells us about two wonderful things he heard, right? This is what he saw. Now, this is what he heard from what is presumably an angelic messenger. And right away, when you look at your Bibles, you know, I know that the Bible doesn't specifically say that this is an angelic messenger. What does it say? It just simply says that John heard a loud voice from the throne. But listen, it can't be God's voice because in these two verses, God is spoken of in the third person. And furthermore, God himself will be speaking to John when we get to verses 5 and 8 next time, okay? I don't think this is God's voice. It would also be very unlikely for Jesus Christ to speak of God in the third person, being a member of the Trinity himself. How does Jesus Christ normally refer to God? As his Father, right? Jesus Christ normally refers to God as his Father. And so through the process of elimination here, I think this loud voice from the throne then would have to be one of the angelic beings that we learned about in Ezekiel's vision of heaven and in John's vision of heaven. There are, as you may recall from those visions, and I know it's been a while, but there are angelic beings in close proximity to God's throne. This loud voice, people, has to be coming from one of those angelic beings. But what we really want to focus on this morning is not so much that. What we really want to focus on this morning are the two very significant things this angelic messenger tells John about this new heaven and new earth with a new Jerusalem. Two things. In verse 3, he tells John that this is where God will now dwell forever. That's a very significant statement that I want to just unpack for you a little bit here in a minute. And then we'll finish up with this statement in verse 4. He's going to tell John in verse 4 what God will forever remove in this final and eternal heaven. And there's some blessed things that we're going to look at there. You will notice, look with me now at verse 3. What this angelic messenger tells John in verse 3, people, is so incredibly significant, supremely significant, that you'll notice that he says it four times in a row. You can see that? Look at the phrases. He said basically the same things, same thing in slightly different ways, four different times in verse 3. And so let's just jump in here and work our way down through them. Behold, the angel messenger says to John at the beginning of the verse. And what is behold? That's a grab your attention word, right? That's what that word is there for. Behold, John, listen up, John, pay attention, John, to what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say is very, very, very important. I know, John, I know you're still overwhelmed by what you've just seen in this vision, John, but what I'm about to tell you now, what I'm about to tell you now, John, is the greatest feature, by far the greatest feature of what you've just seen. And so, John, please listen up. Behold, the greatest feature, get this, people, the greatest feature of this new regenerated earth that we're going to live in forever and ever is that the tabernacle of God is among men. Tabernacle of God is among men. Get the impact of that. Unlike it's ever been since before the fall, John, God himself is now going to tabernacle among men again, and he is now going to do that forever and ever and ever. The impact of that statement goes something like this. Just as God used to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, remember that in Genesis? Just like God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, so people, God is going to walk with us again, walk and talk with us again forever on a new regenerated earth when, listen, everything that was broken by sin has been completely fixed by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And just let's get our perspective right on this, because you all know that we as believers have always enjoyed fellowship with God ever since he saved us, right? I have and you have. We enjoy fellowship with God. But listen, not like this. Not as good as it is, not like this. As we look at the details of verse 3 now and what this angelic messenger tells John, four times in a row, actually, you can't help but get the sense that our fellowship with God on this new earth, people, is going to reach a level of openness and intimacy that we have never known of before. None of us have ever known of before. The word tabernacle literally means tent or habitation or abode or dwelling place, which immediately reminded me of John 1:14, where it says that the word, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that Word with a capital letter? That's Jesus Christ. He's the eternal God. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Word of God, the living Word of God. And then in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? We saw his glory. God became flesh, person of Jesus Christ. We saw his glory. God became a man, God became a man in the person of, that's the gospel. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived here on this earth, perfect sinless life. And while he was here, he walked with men and he talked with men. We have the record of that all through the New Testament, right? He walked with men. But listen, listen. The glory of God was then veiled in human flesh. And that was pretty awesome stuff. But when Jesus Christ was here, the glory of God was veiled in human flesh. Why? Because the unveiled glory of God at that time would have consumed those sinful men, right? So Jesus Christ, when he was here, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, but that glory was veiled in human flesh. What John is being told here from this angelic messenger, listen carefully, is that in the eternal state, when we move beyond that millennium into this eternal state, God in the fullness of his unveiled glory is going to tabernacle among men and walk and talk with men forever. Just like Jesus walked and talked with men while he was here on the earth, on this earth, the first time. Please understand this to be a huge statement. And that's why the angel said, behold, in the final heaven, the tabernacle of God, the very dwelling place of God, the abode of God is going to be right here among men on the earth that we, by the way, right here on the earth, that we, by the way, were designed and created to live on. Don't ever forget that, right? We weren't designed and created to live in some wispy, smoky, floaty kind of place. We were designed to live on the earth, right? He's going to come down. God is going to come down. He's going to tabernacle right here with us on this earth, right? This earth, it'll be a new one, but this earth that we were designed and created to live on. And yes, it will be a new earth. Yes, it will be a regenerated earth. But listen, it will still be the earth. God's ultimate plan. How many times have I said this over the months? God's ultimate plan is not for us to come up there and dwell with him. What is his ultimate plan? His ultimate plan is for him to come down here and dwell with us. And this now is the verse where that profound truth is declared. He's coming down here to dwell with us. Everything, people, is ultimately heading right back to where it was before the fall. Only better. Only better. And you know what? Understanding this profound truth in Revelation 21:3 that we're talking about right now, I think, is something that ought to take a lot of the mystery out of heaven for us. You know, a lot of people have crazy ideas about heaven. We've talked about it. You see, because we've never been to heaven, and because we can't see heaven with our physical eyes, and because the Word of God is, quite frankly, more vague in all of its descriptions of heaven than we would like it to be, our default way of thinking about heaven is that it's some ethereal, mysterious, smoky, wispy kind of place where everything is going to be totally different and nothing will be familiar to us at all. We'll be completely out of our element, right? I know it's been a while, but we looked at lots of things in the Word of God earlier on in this study that would prove that even the present heaven is a very, what were the points we made? Even the present heaven is a very real place with physical and familiar dimensions. I'm not saying there aren't other things there that are not familiar to us, but there are going to be those physical and familiar things there. It's a very real place. And I would just ask the question, why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't it be when we know from Revelation 21:3 where this whole heaven thing is going in the plan of God? From the present heaven, people, we're coming back to where? We're coming back to this earth for the millennium. The same one that we left. Now, there will be a lot of destruction that will have happened during the tribulation period, of course, right? Things will be a little different, and things are going to be a whole lot better here. But it's going to be this very same earth that we're familiar with, that we lived on before. We're coming back for 1,000 years. Not a new earth then, but the very same earth, with most of the curse having been lifted. And then after those 1,000 years are over, that brings us right back up to where we are now in Revelation 21, with what? None other than a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that has been in the present heaven, now having descended down here as the Apostle John watched it happen. And so, as you think about heaven, as you develop that picture of heaven in your mind, always remember something else that we talked about earlier in this study, and that is the fact that God is never God is never giving up on his original creation that he declared to be what in Genesis? Early chapters of Genesis. What did he say? He said, it is very good. He's not giving up on his very good creation. God is not scrapping. Don't ever lose sight of that. You see, here's the thing. We don't need a new heaven and an earth, a new heaven and a new earth, because the design was bad on the first ones. We need a new heaven and a new earth because sin corrupted and ruined the first ones. That's the only reason why we need a new heaven and an earth. The design was perfect to begin with, and that's why God called it very good, right? He's not scrapping that out, people. He's not scrapping out his original creation, starting over with something completely different. And I'll go back to that study we went through one Lord's Day morning. We took one whole Lord's Day morning on this a while ago. The Bible makes it clear that God's plan is to what? Three things: redeem, reconcile, and regenerate his original creation. That, I submit to you, is how the Bible defines and describes heaven. That's heaven. And that's the beautiful picture we're getting now in Revelation 21 and 22. As the angel tells John that the tabernacle of God is now among men, listen, in a way that it has never been since before the fall. And let's look at those other phrases now. As I said, there are four of them here that all say basically the same thing. They're synonymous. Look at the rest of them in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Do I have to say anything more about that? Isn't that just a reiteration of what he just said? A reworded reiteration for the sake of emphasis? That's all it is. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Just saying the same thing in a different way. And so let's just move right on now to the third phrase here in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Phrase 3, and they shall be his people. The angel goes on to say, how beautiful is that? He will dwell among them, and he and they shall be his people. Listen, the unveiled glory of God has never been able to dwell on this earth since before the fall, because as I said just a few minutes ago, unredeemed sinners cannot be in his presence and live, right? Moses said, show me your glory. I can't do that, God said to Moses, or you would die, right? Can't do that. And you know, even redeemed sinners and yet unredeemed human bodies of flesh cannot be in the presence of his unveiled glory and live. But the angel's point here now to John is to say that, listen, in the final heaven, on the new earth, that can happen. That can happen because on the new heaven and the new earth, in this final eternal heaven, there will be no unredeemed people and there will be no more unredeemed flesh. All of the people in this final heaven will be his fully redeemed people, among whom he will then dwell forever in his full unveiled glory. And then at the very end of verse 3, notice the angel says it one more time, I suppose just for good measure, right? He's really wanting to emphasize this, the profound significance of this point. And God himself will be among them. What is the angel saying here? John, you know, he's shaking John. John, please don't miss this monumental truth. Make no mistake about it. In the final heaven, John, it will no longer be just a manifestation of God's glory among us like it was in the Old Testament with the Shekinah glory that came down and filled the temple. Nor, John, will it even be a manifestation of God's glory veiled in human flesh like it was in the person of Jesus Christ. No, 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 John. In the final heaven, John, it will be the full, unveiled, and unmitigated glory of God himself dwelling right here among his people forever, walking and talking with them forever on a new earth and in a new Jerusalem, just like it was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before the fall. That kind of fellowship with God. And so, in verse 3, John zeroes in on... So mark this. Mark verse 3. This is the greatest feature. There's going to be all kinds of awesome things we're going to see. But this is the greatest feature of the new heaven and the new earth. The tabernacle of God is among men. And let's finish up now in verse 4. I love this stuff. In verse 4, the angelic messenger is going to tell John one more wonderful thing about this final heaven. After telling us where God will now dwell forever, he goes on in verse 4 to tell John what God will forever remove in this final heaven. Aren't you thankful for these things? I know you've already glanced ahead. You know what they are, right? Awesome stuff, isn't it? What we have here is another beautiful statement that I think ought to make your heart long for heaven like mine is longing for heaven when I just think about what I have to say here next. We all know very well from our experience on the first earth, the cursed earth, about a whole bunch of very painful and devastating things that have always been a part of our lives here, don't we? We all know about all of those things. We all do. On this new earth, when God is dwelling right here with us, he's going to, people, the promise here is that he is going to forever remove all of those painful and devastating things. And so look with me now at this list of things in verse 4. And as we look at this list, I don't think this list is probably meant to be an exhaustive list of negative things. I think it's probably more meant to be a representative list of some of the most ugly of those negative things. And here now is the first one. When God is here on the new earth dwelling with us, the angel told John that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about that. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's always been a lot to cry about while living here on this fallen earth and these fallen, sinful human bodies of flesh, hasn't there been? Lots and lots of stuff to cry about. You know, as I thought about that, I think I've shed enough tears over the course of my lifetime to fill quite a few bucketfuls, and I'm sure that you have as well. But the Word of God just said, that that's a temporary thing. Temporary thing. It's not always going to be that way for us. We will never shed any tears at all in the final heaven because this angel told John that God himself is going to wipe those tears away. And I don't think the picture here is necessarily God coming around with a handkerchief, you know, and wiping the tears off our faces. I think that's just a figure of speech. But there will be no more tears in heaven because God is going to wipe them away. A beautiful promise. And one, by the way, I know we talked about this before too, but one, by the way, a promise that is never made for the present heaven. And why would that be? Well, the present heaven, while we're in the present heaven, the plan of redemption is still unfolding, right? Satan and his demons are still on the loose here on this earth, and God's plan of redemption is still being carried out. Now, I don't recall any scripture that specifically refers to tears being shed in the present heaven, but there are some pretty clear indications, we've looked at them before, that there will still be sorrow in the present heaven to some degree and in some ways. We've talked about that before. Remember the souls under the altar? They were there in the present heaven. Tribulation period's going on at the time, but they seem to remember the sorrow of how they were brutally murdered in the tribulation period. And then there's the loss of rewards at the beam of judgment. I can't help but think that that would almost certainly result in some kind of sense of sorrow in the present heaven. And so again, this promise that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes is a promise, a beautiful promise that is exclusively made and reserved for the future final heaven, this eternal state. And so let's understand that promise today. Let's long for it and look forward to it. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, please understand that there are no tears, period, in God's plan for your eternal future. And look at this next thing now that will be forever missing in the final heaven. Such a blessed thing, isn't it? Let me ask you this question. What is that one most devastating thing here on this first earth that causes more tears to flow than perhaps any other thing that I can think of? What is that one thing that causes more tears to flow than any other thing? That ugly intruder into life called death is that one ugly thing, people, that causes buckets and bucket loads of tears to flow out of somebody's eyes every single day. Every single day. There is an obituary section in every single newspaper, in every single town, on every single day. And for every one of those names that are listed there in that obituary section in all of those newspapers, there are another bunch of people, other people who knew and loved that person who died and who are right now feeling the devastating pain of loss and shedding bucket loads of tears. I know that to be true. As I read this line in verse 4, you know, I couldn't help but remember all of those weeping and wailing people at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Remember that? Remember when Jesus said, you know, take me to the tomb. And they went to the tomb. And he was just overcome with emotions, deep-seated emotions and anger, really. Our Lord that day was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, the Bible says, when he saw all of those people weeping uncontrollably. And of course, he had compassion and care for those people, but he was seeing beyond that day. As he saw these people weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, I think what overcame him that day was the fact that he just knew. He knew in that moment that intense pain of losing loved ones to death would continue to plague every future generation of people all the way up to where we are right now in the middle of Revelation 21:4. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. Death has been around on this earth ever since sin and the fall, right? Death came in as a part of the curse. And as you know, there will still be death in the millennial kingdom to some degree. There will be death in the millennial kingdom. But listen, on this new heaven and new earth, mark this promise. On this new heaven and new earth, the promise from God is that no one will ever die again. No one will ever die again. Not one person will ever die again. There will no longer be any death. The angel said to John, you know what this, let me just kind of emphasize the significance of that statement. This inspired statement in the middle of Revelation 21:4, people, marks, we could say it this way, it marks the final death of death itself. It marks the final death of death itself. Death is going to die right here. I had you over in 1 Corinthians 15:24 a couple weeks ago in our study, where Paul spoke of this inauguration of the eternal state as that time when Jesus Christ will hand over the now fully redeemed and regenerated kingdom to the God and Father. Let me read that verse for you again now, along with the two that follow it, because in that text, Paul also speaks of this death of death that we're talking about right now. Let me read it for you. Then comes the end, Paul says, when he, that is Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And watch this now in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The last enemy that will be abolished. That's what John is describing for us now in Revelation 21:4, in the new heaven and the new earth. That will have become a reality. The last enemy, death, will have then been abolished. And then there's one more place where we see this death of death. If you'll flip back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 for a minute, you'll see this same great truth stated in yet another way. We looked at this verse last time, only when last time I was emphasizing something else, so I didn't mention this, but it's in here, Revelation 20 and verse 14. As a final act of judgment at the great white throne, it says this in Revelation 20:14. Did you notice this when we were there last time? Then death and Hades, John says, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. The temporary Hades will no longer be needed, and so it gets thrown into the lake of fire, the final hell. And then this is also the end of the road for death. What John is saying here is that death itself will finally get judged by God at the great white throne and thrown into the lake of fire. Death itself dies right here in Revelation 20:14, just before the eternal state begins. Now, there's just a few more negative things on this list in verse 4 that we'll be missing in the final heaven, so let's get them and then we're going to quit. John goes on to say in verse 4 that there will no longer be any mourning or crying. Now, mourning normally is associated with death, right? And crying is normally associated with tears. And so I don't think there's too much more that needs to be said about mourning and crying here. And so you ask, well, then why then did the angel mention them specifically here? Well, probably, this is a guess, but probably just to broaden the application of this whole beautiful thing even beyond death, right? Death is always a major reason why people mourn and cry on the first earth, but on the new earth, there will never be anything that will cause you to mourn or cry. And then John adds another one. Let's call this one a huge one too. Another huge one. Look at this. Check this one out. What does it say? Three words. No more pain. No more pain. Can you imagine that? Pain is such an everyday experience for many of us, right? I have all kinds of things that hurt, right? Just think about how huge this omission is going to be for all of us as compared to our present experience on the first earth. Just think about all the pain that's always been a part of our lives here. Always. They're hurting people. Everywhere you look, there's all kinds of physical pain, and there's all kinds of emotional pain. in this world today. Some of it's major, some of it's minor, some of it's somewhere in between those two extremes, but it's always there. It's always there. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, people in this world have been experiencing pain in all kinds of different ways, and there are no exceptions to that. There are only varying degrees and kinds of pain, but there are no exceptions to that. Every single person who has ever lived on the face of this earth since the fall has known and experienced pain. And if the magnitude of what I just said is registered with you, then you will also understand the magnitude of this great truth about the final heaven. In the final heaven, John says, there will no longer be any pain, period. Nothing will ever hurt again, even a little bit. Even a little bit. And so there you have this list of five negative things now that will be missing forever in the final heaven: tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. All of those things will be completely gone in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that this list is probably intended to be just a representative list and not an exhaustive list of negative things that will be gone in the final heaven. And I think the angel's summary statement here seems to affirm that at the end of verse 4. Look at what he says to wrap up verse 4. The first things have passed away, he said to John. All of the things on that list, John, and all other things like those things on that list are, the angel says, the first things, first kind of things which have passed away. Well, that's where we're going to stop for today. Next time, Lord willing, we'll work our way down through some things in verses 5 through 8 that God himself, of course, we've learned what John saw. We've heard what John was told by this angelic messenger. And now in verses 5 through 8, God himself will tell John some things, some incredible things about the new heaven and the new earth. We'll get through that one, and then we'll be ready for the very last leg of this heaven study journey as we study down through John's further and quite detailed description of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, from verse 9 in Revelation 21 down through verse 5 of chapter 22. As I look the whole situation over, it seems that I'm going to need about 5 more weeks after today to finish up with the study on heaven, and then we're going to be marching back into John chapter 12. So that's the plan. Bow with me in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I know we say this all the time, Father, but we have to say it again as we think about the great things that we have seen in your word today. Thank you, Father, for the precious truth of your word that is the spiritual sustenance that our souls so desperately need. Father, help us by your spirit, would you, to meditate on these great things that your word has revealed to us today about that place where we are all going to spend eternity with you, those of us who know you, dwelling right there in our midst, Lord, in the fullness of your glory. No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Father, we love you and we worship you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.